The following recording is a presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Rohnert Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Rohnert Park area.
Rarely do I think about the sermon before I preach, and I'm thinking, I sure wish I was preaching something else today. I always find that there's a purpose in what the Lord has me study through it, and I hope that what I say is not uncomfortable for anyone, but sometimes it is, and so I'm not necessarily apologetic for that, but some things are harder for us to teach and to accept than others. And when it comes to the Lord's Supper and participation of it, that's one of the difficult things that we deal with, and many people don't understand why we do what we do. So we're going to talk a little bit about that today. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to, once again, Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 43. And today we will partake of a New Testament ordinance, but I want to take our thoughts for this sermon from the Old Testament. And of course, the supper is peculiarly New Testament. You won't find Israel doing this in the Old Testament. Now, I read the chapter earlier for context, and I'm sure that you didn't find anything in that reading that made you think of taking of the Lord's Supper. At least I wouldn't think that you have found something there. So we read that, but we're not thinking about communion. Some of you are familiar with covenant theology. It uses the term, often uses the term church to refer to Israel in the Old Testament. But you're not going to find the church in the Old Testament. That is New Testament doctrine, and it's not a description. Church is not a description of Old Testament Israel. These are two distinct things. The church does not replace Israel, and God never intends that it will replace Israel, but He is going to set up a kingdom upon this earth where Israel will be prominent in that kingdom, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself will rule from the New Jerusalem, and in the new temple that's built there. And yet, despite the distinctions that we find in the Old Testament, distinctions between Israel and the church, there are still many times where Israel is emblematic of the church. And so sometimes we'll read the scriptures, and as I was praying a moment ago, we realize that this scripture is talking about Israel, but we can substitute ourselves into the picture in some ways, and to say that when we're faithful, God blesses us. When Israel was faithful, God blessed them. When the nations turn to God and worship Him as they should, then God blesses, and that's what He did with Israel. And when they turn away, when we turn away, we will suffer the punishment of that or the chastisement of God for it, and certainly Israel did in the Old Testament. But still you have people who say, well, what we ought to do is just completely separate the Old Testament out. There's not really any need for us to read Old Testament scriptures. It's all the new, and let's just put all of leave all of our reading there and not talk about Old Testament. You may be familiar with a preacher nowadays that is a very prominent preacher in the Southern Baptist Convention who said that we should, his words were, we should unhitch from the Old Testament. Not go back to the Old Testament to study there, but let's study in the New Testament. And so they would say, well, the Old Testament has nothing at all to do with the New. But we need to rethink that. The Old Testament has everything to do with the New. And so we ought to read it. And so it explains to us and helps us to understand many things that we read in the New Testament and vice versa. And that's especially true when we think about Christ. There are many pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. The Old Testament story is that Christ would come. It was announcing to Israel that they could expect that a Messiah would come. And then He came. And the New Testament tells us about that. In just a few months, a couple of months or so, we'll be celebrating Christmas. And that's what it's all about. He came. And then that promise that was made in the Old Testament remains in the New as well, that not only was He coming, but He's coming again. Not once, He's coming twice. So He will come again. And we're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and take us to be with Him. Let's look at Isaiah 43. Our text verses today will be verses 22 to 25. We'd start there in verse number 22. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Well, it is our blessed privilege to come to the Lord's table this morning. This is our last observance of 2023. As we follow this command of Christ in remembering the great sacrifice that he made for our sins. Now, we're now 2,000 years since Jesus came. And all through these centuries, going back to when Christ was crucified, arose from the grave, ascended back to heaven, through all the centuries since then, the church has done what we're doing today. And that is to continue the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Lord's Supper that he gave. So everyone from the first Advent, after Christ arose from the dead, they practiced this. And I have all confidence that I can assure you that there are many of our Baptist churches that have faithfully stayed the course on this great doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Now, there are differences of opinion that people have about what all the meanings of it are, and then participation in it. That's also an issue. And unfortunately, there are many who have left what we think the biblical principles are, and they've gone over to what is called open communion, which I think would be better termed free-for-all communion. And so some practice lesser forms of restricted communion than we do here in our church. But there are still churches that agree on this and on the principles of the communion by practicing it only among those who are members of each individual local church. Now, before I continue the theme of today's message, I want to take just a minute to address restrictions. And why do we do what we do when we partake of the Lord's Supper? I want you to understand the reasons for this. And I hope to get across today that we don't have any intention in our practice to elevate ourselves above other Christians. People that visit with us, we want you to know that we love you. We want to fellowship with you. We appreciate your attendance in our services. And most of all, we are interested in glorifying and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that especially through the local church, as we emphasize the authority of the church and remember Christ. We do believe that all Christians should observe the Lord's Supper, and they should do it within the church body to which they have committed themselves, where they have joined in membership and are a part of that and have covenanted with the people to worship together and to support one another. Now, if I could have your attention on this for just a minute, I want to make a few arguments for our practice. It will take a little bit of time, but I do this for your better understanding. So let me define some terms for you. When you hear of open communion, it essentially means that the church would invite anyone to partake of the supper. It doesn't matter if they're members of the church. It doesn't matter if they've been baptized. It doesn't matter what group that they affiliate with. The only stipulation is that they call themselves Christian. And that would be the true meaning of open communion. Now, you have some that modify that a little bit. The Protestants especially will qualify it somewhat by requiring, rightfully, that there should be repentance, there should be faith in Jesus Christ, there should be baptism, or at least what they call baptism, they say. Most of them are agreeable to infant baptism, and so that would mean that a person could be baptized without faith in Christ and still be eligible to partake of the Lord's Supper. And I think you would very quickly understand why Baptists would disagree with that. We reject that position because we don't believe that infant baptism is true baptism. Now, there are some Baptists who believe that open communion is acceptable. If those who partake of it have been immersed, if they have baptism from another group that is not Baptist, then it would be okay to take the supper. Well, we differ on that as well, because we believe that it takes away the authority of baptism. The authority of baptism is in the individual New Testament church. And there are out there many groups that are just startups, that have just come, put themselves together and call themselves a church, and they have no connection to anything in the New Testament. And this makes the whole thing a free-for-all, when the Lord's Supper is far more serious than this. And to observe it as we see it in the New Testament, we must be restrictive of the practice. Our lowest common denominator in our church is that we accept baptisms of others that have been baptized in Baptist churches or in churches that function in like faith and order to a Baptist church. Now, this makes sense, because to practice communion correctly, we want to be sure that we have unity in doctrine. I'll discuss that more in just a minute. We believe that the New Testament model demands closed communion, or sometimes called restricted communion, meaning that it belongs to the individual local church. Now, what I mean by the New Testament model would be the order that's used by the apostles, and their order leads only to closed communion. Now, let me read to you from Acts chapter 2. This is after Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Then they that gladly, this is Acts 2:41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now that added to them, he means added to the church. There were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So here we have the New Testament order. It is salvation, baptism, continuance in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread. Now, according to verse 41, the church grew by the addition of converts through baptism, and then they continued in the fellowship of the church and in breaking of bread, which is the practice of communion. Now, the church in Jerusalem was the only church in existence at that time, and it's only members of that church that partook of it. There were no other churches, and so there were no members of other churches. So the church of Jerusalem is all that there is when the Acts 2 passage is talking about. Well, if we bring this practice or this model down to what we do currently, I will say this, that we can't judge anyone's salvation by their participation in the Lord's Supper. Neither do we say that we're better Christians than others. We don't accuse anyone of heresy or evil practices. All we're saying here is that church membership is vitally important. In church membership, we make a covenant commitment to each other. We agree to obey church authority. And what we hope happens is that for someone to enjoy the participation of the Lord's Supper with us, that they would want to do something more formal, that they'd want to join us in fellowship in a formal way, that is by becoming a member of the church. And that membership is a commitment to love and to fellowship with the body that we have here at Berean, right here in this location. Now let me give you more proof of our practice. Our current series of messages is an exposition of the Gospel of Mark. And you remember that we've had seven sermons, a series of sermons on the apostles and a survey of who they were individually. I'm not sure how long it will be, but eventually we're going to get to the 14th chapter of Mark. And there's where Jesus gave the Lord's Supper. And we would notice that with the Lord's Supper, the only ones that he shared that with were his apostles. Now, we would ask the question, were there other Christians at that time? Were there more than just the 12 men that Jesus chose? And we would say, well, certainly there were. You remember that Jesus chose 70 people to go out two by two and to spread the gospel. That we find in Luke chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. And then, as we've studied in Mark, we learned about John the Baptist. John the Baptist baptized hundreds of disciples in his ministry. in Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. So what we have here then is a great multitude of people that had believed in Christ. But when Jesus gave the supper, these people were not yet a part of the church. The first members of the church are the 12 apostles. And when Jesus gave the supper, he didn't invite any but those 12. He didn't invite the man that was the owner of the house. He didn't invite the 70 that we just talked about. He didn't invite all those other people that were baptized. He didn't invite his own mother to come to it. So this was an affair that Jesus did with his own disciples for a particular reason. And that reason is that he was showing his love and devotion for the church. And he starts with these 11 men, Judas having gone out before the supper was given. And he starts with those 11 men and he trains them. He gives them the doctrine of the church. And these are the ones that he fellowshiped at first in the supper. And then he intends that as they baptize others and bring them into the church, that they would be participants of the Lord's Supper as well. So the way that Jesus gave the supper vindicates the practice of close communion. And I mentioned a moment ago another consideration that proves our practice, and that is the unity of doctrine. Now, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, here's our clearest example that takes us into another local church that was formed after the Jerusalem church. And at the time 1 Corinthians was written, there were several churches. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 18, Paul said, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. But when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now, Paul says one of the stipulations for the observance of the supper is unity of doctrine. And he says, you have all these divisions in the church. You have people saying one thing, other people saying other things. He even mentioned, he says, there are heresies among you. And Paul points those out, of course, throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. Well, the question then is, how is it possible that we would meet with all different sorts of people that maybe we have no idea what their doctrine is? We don't know what they stand for, not accusing them of anything, but we don't know. How do we know that they unify behind the doctrines that we teach in this church? Well, we don't have unity of doctrine with Protestant churches and non-Baptist churches. And there's a reason that we have the sign out front that says Baptist, and it's because we're Baptist. We're not Methodists, we're not Presbyterians, we're not a community church. We are a Baptist church, and we hold on to the same doctrines that Baptists have held for centuries, which we believe are the doctrines that were given to the church by Jesus Christ. Well, how can we obey the scriptures then if we're not doctrinally unified? I'm not claiming that everyone that's not a member of our church holds heresies. That's not what I'm trying to say. I'm saying this is just the general principle, that we must be in agreement as the church. Now, even though we do gather in the same place, Paul said in this case with the Corinthians, you know, you're all here, but there are divisions. And he said, this doesn't make for proper observance of the supper. And especially, he says, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So the scriptural principle that's demanded in the Word of God is unity. Paul wrote this in Ephesians 4. He says that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, this then brings me to the most compelling argument, I think, for the practice of restricted communion, and that is church discipline. Church discipline is the anchor that grounds us in unity. Unfortunately, church discipline, or any other kind of discipline is rarely practiced today. But let's see what the Bible has to say about that. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we can see the scriptural precedent in action here. In 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 11, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from yourselves that wicked person." Let me tell you what Paul's meaning is in verse number 12. He says the church does not judge, it does not have jurisdiction over those that are outside of the church. We can only make judgments, we can only make decisions based upon the membership in the church, those who are part of our own body. We have no authority to discipline or to deal with the issues of other people that aren't a part of our, no way that we could possibly judge in the church. So Paul says, everybody that's outside, we would just leave that to God. Let him deal with those things. We're going to deal with the things that are within the local body and the church body itself. And those are the issues that we can deal with, we can judge over. So this is the only way that really that we can control our practice of the communion. And that is we must have authority. We must be able to exercise discipline when people don't do what they're supposed to do. Now we notice here that Paul said there was a man in the church that was in sin. And he told the church, you need to exclude that person from taking of the Lord's Supper. Get over to 2 Corinthians and you find out that this man repented and he was brought back into the fellowship. But if Paul meant that the church could have jurisdiction on people outside of the church, he never would have, it wouldn't make any sense for him to write what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because that would make any difference. You can't deal with those people that are outside. So he's talking about people that are only in the church. So there are arguments that are made that support the practice, but the real crux of the issue here is the determination of what constitutes a New Testament church of Christ. And that is a much more involved discussion, and I don't intend to get into all those arguments today. But instead, what I want to do is to get into the message that I want to preach to you. All that was just some extra that I gave you today. So truth is always encouraging. Sometimes truth is difficult. So I'm going to switch gears now to something I think you'll find much more palatable, probably something you like to hear, you want to hear, and that is about the grace of God. I'd like to turn you to the most critical implication of the cross, and that is God's favor, the grace of God. We receive the blessing of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. God gave us His Son, and that was an act of grace. It's the highest favor that He could show on anyone, because His Son was the greatest gift that He could give. Now, let's begin with the most necessary benefit that we receive from the death of Christ. And we'll start with this one. It is the grace of forgiveness. God gives forgiveness because of Jesus Christ. Our communion hymn says, "Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. Pause and remember the promise that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross." Oh, I think we're all happy to remember that we find forgiveness at the cross. And not only do we consider what God forgave, but we also consider the magnitude of what God forgave. And this is why I chose Isaiah chapter 43. Here it gives us some insight into the depth of the sin for which we can still find forgiveness. This passage shows us how deep sin can be, and still God will restore when His people come in faith and they repent of their sins. Now, I know there are many Christians, I was just talking about the Old Testament and those who don't care for it. I know there are people who don't enjoy the Old Testament. They read very little of it. In fact, they read very little of the Bible at all, because you don't find them in the New Testament either very much. But they don't like the Old Testament. And I realize that people get, you got all those names that you got to read through, and you think, what is the sense of this? Why do I even spend any time on this? Maybe it's that. Or perhaps you get into passages like all the little details in Leviticus about the laws of sacrifice. Don't tell me you don't get lost in those. Those are hard to understand, and so you read those chapters, and again, you think, I'm just really not getting anything out of this. Then you get past that, and you get over to the book of Job. And then you read Job, and you wonder, how in the world is such good advice so terribly misapplied? And yet you find it all through the book of Job, and that's confusing to us. Then you get through Job. Psalms is good. You know, everybody likes Psalms pretty well. Proverbs, some people read a proverb every day. It's kind of suitable for that because of the numbers of verses that are in each chapter. But they get through the Proverbs, and they get a little bit further on, Song of Solomon. You sit back and say, what in the world is that about? And just, oh, your mind just goes crazy. But I think the place that people get the most confused about and is the most difficult for us is the prophets. All these prophecies that are in the Old Testament. And I can attest to you by talking to a good friend that there's a lot of confusion about prophecy. And it's hard to figure out many of these things. And we look at what the prophets prophesied about, and we see that it's usually bad. Lots of bad stuff. They're dealing with rebellion. Read a little bit further, and it's rebellion. A little further more, and it's rebellion. And then you have rebukes, and then another rebuke. Then you read another prophet, and it's the same thing, and it just seems to repeat itself. Here is God dealing with the sins of the people and rebuking them for their sins. And what we find Israel doing is constantly going into sin, turning their backs on God. And so it's not the prophet's fault that the message is so negative. And I can tell you that the way to avoid negative sermons is just stop sinning. You stop sinning, then I don't have to preach too much about sin, do I? And all the things that are going on. So if you don't like negative messages, well, let's just start obeying the Lord. And we'll find messages will probably be a lot more pleasing to us. So it's not the prophet's fault. It's the wickedness of the people. And they could have gotten into much more positive subjects, and of course they do at times. But they spend much of their time reprimanding Israel for their sins. But as with them and with us, there's always an undertone in the scriptures in which God says, don't do this. Return to me. And I promise that if you return to me, I will forgive you. In Ezekiel, God said, I don't want you to die. He said, I have no pleasure in your punishment. Why will you die? I'm giving you the resource. I'm giving you the way out of this. Why will you die? Why do you choose that? But we see that's the way that Israel always went. And in the Ezekiel passage, God said that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We know the Bible teaches that all have sinned, and according to God's holiness and justice, sin requires punishment. That's the way it always is, and the way it always will be. God never gives mercy at the expense of justice. And yet, he still declares that he doesn't wish for the wicked to perish. He desires for them to know salvation. What God did for us, how much he endured, how much he took because of the sins of his people. Now, there's only one way that we can reconcile these truths about God, is how he would allow these things to happen and how he would still forgive when they happen. And the only conclusion that we can come to is it must be God's nature to forgive. This is what God is. He is a forgiving God. And so we don't worry, in a sense, about how deeply we've sinned against him. We always know that there would be forgiveness when we repent of our sins and come to him in faith. We know that we're justly deserving of punishment. But we know that God, when he created people, he knew exactly what we were going to do. And you say, well, why would God create us knowing that there will be a fall, and then that fall will precipitate the death of his own son to redeem the people that have fallen, yet he promised to do it. Why did he create the whole thing? Well, that's something we're going to have to ask God when we get to heaven. I don't think our natural minds can understand that. Why did God do what he did? You know, often we do wonder, why would God create us and then let us fall? Because because of the fall, there are multitudes that spend eternity in hell. Why doesn't God just save everybody? So that's a great mystery, why God would create us knowing that our creation would be so costly to him. What we think about most of the time is where we stand in the middle of this. Just how bad things are for us. There's a hell out there. We'll own that if we don't trust Christ and repent of our sins. Why is it that way? Why did God do it that way and cause so many problems? And we always putting ourselves in the middle of the thing here and said it all centers around us, when it doesn't center around us at all. It centers on Him. We're always thinking about how bad it is for us. What is it like for God Himself? God giving His own Son. The love that He had for His own Son. And to put up on Him the punishment of those who are hostile, who are His enemies, who at every opportunity we turn against Him. Why would God do that? Again, I don't know. The human mind's not able to grasp that. Somehow God knows that would bring Him greater glory. Now notice the expressions of this in our text. Verse 22 says that Israel had not called on Him. Israel neglected their communication with God. Several times in the prophets and in the kings, 1 Chronicles and other places, we'll find that the kings of Israel trusted in the armies of others. They made alliances with the Syrians, with the Assyrians. They made alliances with Egypt. They made alliances with Edom. Just name, there's all different sorts of them that they chose to call on instead of God. And all of those others always turned out to be against God and against Israel. There's always a problem with what they did. They didn't call on God. So they call Egypt, Syria, and the others anybody but God. Verse 23 says that Israel did not bring their required offerings. And going back to all those things we talked about in Leviticus a moment ago, all these little details of those, what is the Lamb of Atonement? This is where they learn to worship God. What is God going to do for us to rectify the problem of our sins? And He will do that by putting our sins on another. He doesn't require us to be punished for our sins. We trust in Christ, and all that is placed on Jesus Christ. And He takes the full punishment for that, an infinite punishment. Now, instead of bringing their offerings to God, they brought their sins. That's the last part of verse 24. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. And so increased sin from their rebellious hearts rather than more sacrifices from their redeemed hearts. And yet what does God say to them? He said, I will blot out your transgressions. I will not remember your sins. Doesn't that show an attitude of forgiveness? A nature of forgiveness? How can God tolerate such wickedness and yet He says, I will forgive? It's because His nature is forgiveness. Now I think what we don't understand is how much we tax God beyond the limit. Now I don't mean beyond the limit of forgiveness, but I mean beyond the limits of His patience before He acts. Before He does something, it gets worse every day. We blatantly turn our backs on God who did so much for us. You know, I think about this, especially Americans, American Christians. We're guilty of egregious violations of God's gratitude, of God's grace upon us. I mean, how do we resist God when He's done so much for us? And yet we do. We have a service like this where we can't even fill up the church with the members that we have. And that's because Christians are insensitive, too insensitive to be thankful. But despite that, God keeps on forgiving. It happens because it's His nature. And that won't change. It won't change even though we are forever fickle. Now another point I think that goes hand in hand with this. Let's suppose that the way that God forgives, it's for us to make up for what we've done wrong. He says, well, okay, you've wronged me. Now here's what you're going to have to do to make up for all of this. Now, sadly, that is the teaching of all false views of Christianity. It's capped off by the Roman Catholicism's absolution of sin by their priest. So you go to the priest and confess, and he will give you the steps of penance. He'll tell you what you must do to earn God's forgiveness. Now we think, would that have worked with Israel? See the sins they committed? Could they have done enough to make up for their years of rebellion? Well, there's no way that they could have. The only way of forgiveness is by the method of verse 25. He says, I will forgive sin for my sake. It's not what they did for sin. It's what God did. Only true grace can do it. So there's no such thing as mixing penance with grace. Grace is no more grace if it includes our works. And so Israel, they couldn't receive forgiveness by increasing the number of sacrifices. And neither do we receive forgiveness of the merits of anything that we do for God. So a system that says, I will forgive if you do this, certainly does not understand that God forgives for His sake, not ours. It's interesting how Paul says this in Ephesians. We're always commenting on ways that the Bible declares that Jesus is God. Here's one of them. Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. If God forgives for His sake and He forgives for Christ's sake, what does that make Christ? Makes Him God, doesn't it? Makes Him God. So what a wonderful truth this is. We're hopeless. If God forgives us for us, for our sakes, we're hopeless, but we're filled with hope if He forgives us for Christ's sake. Now, secondly, I want you to note the grace of God's faithfulness. God leaves no room to mistake that He is the one who is faithful. We fail miserably. He never forgets His promise to forgive when we come to Him with a repentant heart. And we see how he's emphatic about this in verse number 25. Three times He puts the onus on Himself. I blotteth out thy transgression for mine own sake. God wants us to know that He binds Himself to His oath. His word is His solemn oath that He will forgive. And He's always faithful to perform His promise. Paul said he knew that God would do this based upon what has been committed to Him. And we're all familiar with Hebrews 11 that we commonly call the heroes of the faith. These are people that committed themselves to God and believed that because God is always faithful, that they could always count on anything that God told them. All of His promises are true. We call them the heroes of the faith because they believe God. But the real hero of the faith is God Himself. He's the one that faith is built on. He's the rock solid performer all the time that never makes a mistake of any kind. So He is the one who is always faithful. The remarkable story of Abraham and Isaac shows this. This is in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now there is Abraham ready to plunge the knife into Isaac, but he withheld it because he knew God. He was held up by God. God is the one who performs, and this is the way God always is. He's faithful to us. So Abraham was ready to do anything that God said, even to kill his own son, because he knew that God would raise him from the dead. That's an astounding promise, isn't it? How do you do that? I had this question asked to me just maybe a week or so ago. How would anybody do what Abraham did? And it can only happen by a profound faith in God, believing that He keeps all of His promises. So you have to know who God is before you'd ever do anything like that. You have to have full confidence in Him. Well, I suppose maybe far more important, if God makes a promise to us, we want to know, can He break that promise? I mean, if we look at the promises that we make to God, we'll say something to God, promise Him something, and in just a few minutes that promise is broken. We always do that. It's one of the reasons you don't fill up the church on a day like today. Promises are broken. We're going to serve God. Yes, that's what we say we'll do, but we don't. We're going to break that promise. God is never that way. We're that day every single day of our lives. So we may get into our minds that, well, why would God keep a promise to us knowing our character, knowing that we will always fail the promise that we make to Him? Why is there any incentive at all in God to keep a promise to us? And you know what the answer to that question is? The answer is there is no incentive at all in us for God to keep a promise. So what is that incentive? Oh, this is where it gets good. That incentive is the promise that He made to His own Son. The promise that He made to Christ. That if Christ gave His life for the ones that He would redeem, that the Father would be sure to bring every single one of them home to heaven to be with Him. That's the promise that's made in John 17. There, God says, "These, I will redeem them. They're my people. You die for them. They believe, and I'll bring them home." And so He grounds the promises that He makes for His faithfulness to the promise that He made to Jesus Christ. He can't break a promise that He would make to His own Son. So this alone tells us that Christ gave His life especially for His people. Christ died that we would receive forgiveness, and God will not fail to forgive, because most of all, He is faithful to His Son. We never imagine how God could not be faithful to His promise. And so when the Son finally and faithfully did all the Father's will, then you know God has every incentive to be faithful to Him. Our lack of faithfulness provides no incentive. And this is the reason that God says, "I forgive and I'm faithful for my sake and for Christ's sake." You know why your salvation can never be lost? This should be easy for us. Try out the faithfulness of God. He made a promise. He doesn't break promises. This is monumentally important for us. But greater still is His faithfulness because of the promise made to Christ. And again, we find that in the promise of John chapter 17. So how sad is it, I think, that people don't believe that there is a covenant of grace between the Father and the Son? Some deny that that's even a real thing. But that is the very basis of the salvation that we have. We ground it in something that took place in eternity past, and that is the decision and the framework of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit of salvation. And so we know this has to work out exactly according to God's plan, because you can't alter who God is. He is immutable. We are always changeable, but God isn't. Not today, not tomorrow, not in a century or in 10 centuries will God change the way that He is. So we must remember this then. The forgiveness of God is for God's sake. It is for Christ's sake and no other reason. Salvation can't be a synergistic hybrid between us. Salvation is of the Lord. So there's the grace of God's forgiveness. There's the grace of God in faithfulness. Finally, and certainly we can't exhaust this subject, the grace of God's forgetfulness. Verse 25, I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. God is forgetful. Well, let's see if we can understand that statement better. God is forgetful. Most of you know the story of my mother. A few years ago, the doctors diagnosed her with Alzheimer's disease. Now she's gone home to be with the Lord. But she lived with this disease, and those of you familiar with it, have dealt with people that have had it, know that they forget things just as soon as you tell them. In just a few seconds, they can forget what you've just said. And at first, when you talk to them, and I would talk to my mother, I'd only see her, you know, times I'd be able to go back to Kentucky, maybe twice a year, and I would talk to her, and everything that I'd tell her, I'd have to tell her again. And I'd see her in a few minutes, and we'd go over the same material all over again. And at first, that seems a little bit funny. And you know, it seems a little bit humorous to you to do this. But this is not a funny situation at all. Imagine having this disease and not being secure in where you are. Not knowing people that you should know. Not having confidence where you should have confidence because of who you know. Or it could be, it's just the insecurity of all of this, living with insecurity every day, it's a terrible disease for people to have. Well, when we talk about forgetfulness, that is not God's forgetfulness. God's forgetfulness is an intentional forgetfulness. He says, I will not remember your sins. I'll blot out your sins. Now, God forgives sin so that he no longer reckons it to us. Paul wrote, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And God was always that way with Israel. There's so much that God could remember. God could say, why should I forgive you? I can't forget what you've done to me. And yet in the Old Testament we read Psalm 103 verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. God forgets our sins and never thinks of them again. I suppose the only time he would think of them is to encourage us to remember what he forgave us of. So we can think about our own sins perhaps in that way. God forgets our sins. And the best worship of praise that we can offer God is for us to remember what he did for us. This do in remembrance of me. That's why we're here today to remember Jesus Christ. Remember what God did for us. Remember in the Old Testament that Moses sang the song of deliverance? That's what we should do. Sing the songs of deliverance, what God forgave us of. Now here's something I found interesting about what happens when you say, God, I remember what I did to you. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. The Christian will have many accusers. The devil will come and say, that man is a great sinner. The accuser, I do not remember it, says God, for I have said I will not remember his sins. The believer's own conscience says, ah, but Lord, it is true. I did sin against thee, and most grievously. I do not remember it, says God. I said I will not remember your sins. And so, well, how does God do that? How can he not remember our sins? Because the Bible says he wipes it all away. He blots it out. He destroys the record. He wipes the slate clean. And all he sees on that slate is the blood of Christ, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Colossians says in chapter 2, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Nailed to his cross. He nailed sin to the grace of the cross. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. We remember the promise. And God forgets the problem. The cross, that is our place of remembrance. We picture the cross and what we do today. That's the place where we remember what Jesus did for us. Do you find it to be a good reason to celebrate the death of Christ? You know, the Bible never says that what we ought to do is to mourn for Christ. We don't need to mourn for him. If you want to mourn, mourn for your own sins. Mourn for what you did to put him on the cross. That's what we should be eternally sorry for and eternally grateful for, what he did for us at the cross. And so if you want to mourn for something, also mourn for those who do not come the way of the cross. Mourn for them, because there's an eternity away from God if people don't believe in Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought how foolish it would be for God to accept someone's sincerity? I hear that all the time. Well, if you're sincere, then God will save you. Or as we talked a moment ago about doing good things, good deeds. Can you imagine what that would be like for Jesus Christ if God said, well, all that it takes to be saved is to be sincere about this. Or all it takes to be saved is to be a really good person. And that would be the same as saying, you really don't need Jesus Christ. I didn't really need to sacrifice him for you. You can do this yourself. Just be good. That'd be a terrible affront to Christ. It'd be terrible blasphemy of the sacrifice that he made. Give up everything that we are and take everything that Jesus is. Remember Jesus on the cross. So we think about this today as we come to the supper. How could God require the death of his son for forgiveness, and then let anybody pass through who believes their good works are as good as the death of Christ. Israel couldn't make up for their sins. You can't make up for your sins. We honor God and the cross. We bow when we find our forgiveness there. So Isaiah teaches us a good lesson. This becomes a communion text. It's about God's favor. He never gave grace in the Old Testament and the New Testament except there is in mind the cross of Jesus Christ. So today I would tell you, find the grace of God's forgiveness, find the grace of God's faithfulness, and find the grace of God's forgetfulness. It's all at the cross. We find all sufficient grace at the cross. And that's the reason we remember the supper today. Blessed be God for the marvelous grace of our loving Lord at the cross. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Our men will prepare for the administration of the supper. Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice that you made on the cross of Calvary. What tremendous sacrifice, what a tremendous sacrifice it was that you would give your own Son for sinners such as we are. And yet you willingly did that. And we do thank you for it today, Lord. We pray that the message has been beneficial to some, to everyone, I hope, Lord, that we would see how great our salvation is in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we ask you to be with us and to help us as we partake of the supper today. Help us to be pleasing to you in all ways. And we give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.